David went to Amalek, the priest at Nob. Amalek was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" David answered Amalek, the priest, "The king gave me a mission, but he told me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I have ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.'" The priest told him, "There is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women." David answered him, "And I swear that women are being kept from us, as always, when I go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated, even on an ordinary mission. So, of course, their bodies are consecrated today." So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the presence of the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. One of Saul's servants, detained before the Lord, was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Amalek, "Do you have a spear or sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapons, since the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here." "There's none like it," David said. "Give it to me." David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servants said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed thousands, but David his tens of thousands." David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath, so he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see the man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?"
Well, last week we started looking at some people who were very afraid. So you might notice, if you remember, that David was afraid, that Jonathan was afraid, that Saul was afraid. And we looked at what their reasons were for fear last week. And we start this passage with Ahimelech, who is afraid. He's a priest. David has discovered that Saul wants to kill him. He's convinced Jonathan that this is the case. Jonathan at first didn't believe it. He said, "No, my dad doesn't want to kill you. He would tell me if he's going to do that." And so David has a plan with Jonathan that he won't turn up at the feast, and depending on how Saul reacts will indicate whether or not Saul is actually out to get David or not. And of course Saul is furious when he finds out that David's not coming and that Jonathan knew about it, and so he throws his spear at his son Jonathan, and Jonathan realizes that his father, the king, is definitely trying to kill David. And we know that David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. Jonathan has already shown his allegiance to David. They're great friends. Even though Jonathan is next in line to the throne, he's taken off his royal robe at the beginning of chapter 19. He's given it to David to indicate that he will submit to David as ruler. And so he reports to David that, "Yes, my father is definitely trying to kill you." And so David has to flee. And we pick it up here in chapter 21 that David goes to Amalek the priest at Nob. And Amalek was afraid to meet David. And I think that possibly it's because David is coming by himself and he's worried that David may be a fugitive. David may be on the run from the king. And so to come to Amalek would put Amalek at risk with the king. And so David, to try and calm him, makes up a bogus story where he says, "Oh, no, no, I'm on a secret mission." See there in verse 2. "But I'm not to tell anyone about the mission, and I've been sent on my way, ordered to do what the king has told me," but of course he doesn't say what that will be. And then David says, "I've got my young men at a certain place, that's why I'm by myself, you can't see them. What have you got? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." Right? He's hungry. He's on the run. So he's making up stories to try and get something to eat. Now, Nob is the place where the priests are. So if we go back earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, it was at Shiloh that the place was where they gathered together, and Eli was the priest there. But Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were not leading the people properly, and so God judged them and their family. And at some point, there's a bit of information in history where the priests have moved from Shiloh to this place in Nob. And Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. And that's worth keeping in mind as we look through what happens here. So he asks for some food, and Ahimelech says, look, there's no normal bread anywhere around, no ordinary bread. There's the consecrated bread, and perhaps your young men can eat that, but only if they've kept themselves consecrated themselves, that they're clean. Now, this consecrated bread, there would have been 12 loaves. The law required in Leviticus that when the tabernacle was set up, 12 loaves of bread on the Sabbath would be taken in and placed inside the middle of the tabernacle, not the most holy place, but in the holy place on a table there. And every Sabbath, they would have to replace that bread. And so the consecrated bread is here because this is where the temple was at this time. It was not a permanent structure like the one that was built in Jerusalem later on, but certainly this is where David knew there would be bread because there is always bread there. And so he comes asking for it, and the priest Ahimelech is a little bit reluctant. He says, oh, look, okay, but only if they've kept themselves from women. The men, this doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with women. Let me make that clear. And there's nothing wrong with sexual relations in the context of marriage. But what it's saying here is that they had all these symbolic things about cleanliness. And so it was all to do with bodily fluids. It's all a bit yucky, right? To talk about bodily fluids, but the loss of blood, if you cut yourself and you had a bit of blood come out, that would be where your life was in the blood. And so you would have to go through all these purifications if there'd been any blood from your body or anything else. So if even today we have it, people who have flu and colds and there's mucus and whatnot, and we say, oh, you know, you're not well. Oh, it's a sign of health issues, is the way they understood it. And so what the priest is saying here is, have the guys kept themselves from any fluid loss, let's say. And David says, yes, it's all cool. And so he gives them the consecrated bread, and they're able to eat it. And it's only this is probably on the Sabbath, because the bread we read in verse 6 had been removed and replaced with warm bread, which happens on the Sabbath. And the idea was that the priests would then eat the bread themselves when it was removed. And so it hadn't yet been eaten, which tells us that it's probably the Sabbath. It's only been freshly replaced. So David gets the bread, and then he asks about weapons. He says, do you have a spear or a sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapons, since the king's mission was urgent. So David turns up hungry and defenseless. He's unarmed because he's on the run. So he gets some bread. Of course, he's not going to give it to any men because there's no men with him. That was all made up. But now he needs something, a weapon to defend himself. Now, I suspect David knows exactly what weapon is there at Nob. And that's because of what happens next. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here. It's the only weapon. And David says, there's none like it. Give it to me. Now, why does he go to the priest? Well, he knows there will be bread there, but he also knows the sword will be there. Because if you go back to when David kills Goliath, he takes Goliath's sword and chops Goliath's head off with it, and then he takes the armor from Goliath and his weapons into his own possession. So at some point, David knows that the sword has ended up here, and that's what he's come to get. It's a unique sword. There is none like it. I mean, this guy, Goliath, was huge. It would have been a pretty big sword that he carried as well. And David gets it. Then look at the very next bit. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish, or Achish, however you want to pronounce it, of Gath. And immediately we're like, what are you doing, David? This is a crazy thing to do. because Gath is where Goliath came from. Let me get this going. The Philistines were standing on one hill, 1 Samuel 17. The Israelites were standing on the other hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. So David goes and gets the sword with which he killed Goliath, and he then goes to where Goliath was born, where he grew up and where he lived. He's killed their champion, and now he goes into their territory. How crazy is that? Carrying a sword that there is none like it. So he's not going to be able to get in there without being recognized, and the sword will be recognized. This is like going straight into the people who are most want you dead because you killed their hero. And ever since then, David has been fighting battles for Saul against the Philistines. And this is one of the Philistines' 5 cities in Gath. So it's a crazy thing that he's doing, which tells you how desperate he is. He is more afraid of King Saul than he is of the Philistines. So he goes to where Saul would least expect him to go. He can't stay in the territory that Saul rules over, and so he flees to the territory of the Philistines and to the one city that Saul will not search for him. But of course he's recognized. Maybe he thought he could get in without being seen. When it says that he went to King Achish of Gath, I don't think that's actually saying he went and knocked on the door. What it's saying is he went into the territory of. All right? So he's not wanting to present himself to the king. He's wanting to do it secretly, I believe. But some of the servants have recognized him, and they say to the king, isn't this David, the king of the land? Interesting, they give David the title of king, even though Saul is the king. Don't they sing about him during their dances? And then we get the song again that the women were singing after David killed Goliath. So David takes this to heart, means he's very, very scared. He recognizes he's in serious trouble, he's been identified. So he then says, well, what am I going to do here? So he pretends to be crazy, to be insane. So he starts scribbling on the door frames and the doors and starts dribbling down his beard and so on, or whatever he did, to make himself look crazy. And of course the king then says, goodness, I've got enough crazy people around. Why have you brought me another one? Get rid of him. And David manages to get away. So he leaves Gath, chapter 22. And he takes refuge in a cave of Adullam. And we read there that David's brothers and his whole family, they come along to join him. Why would they come and join him? Because they're at risk. Saul's out to get him, and they may actually come and get his family to try and get David to return. There's all sorts of tactics that Saul might use against David's family, and so the family have also fled. In fact, it says, in addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, all the people who were out of favour with King Saul. And David became their leader. About 400 men were there. From there, they went to Mizpah of Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, can you look after my dad and my mum and my family and make sure that they're safe? Now, it's interesting. For those of you who recall, Moab is the place where Naomi and her husband went to quite a number of years earlier, and Ruth, who married one of their sons, ended up coming back with Naomi back to Israel, and she ends up marrying a guy called Boaz, and she becomes the grandmother of David. So he's actually going back to family roots, in a sense, from where Moab came, where Ruth came from in Moab, to say, can you look after my family? All right, so there's connections that are here in the story. So David then goes to the stronghold in Moab, but then he's warned by a prophet not to stay in the stronghold, verse 5. So David left and went to the forest of Herath. Okay, scene change, verse 6. Saul, we come back to where he is. He's there with his men, and he discovers that David has been identified, and Saul is sitting there at Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree at the high place. He's got his spear in his hand. All his servants are standing around him. And he says, "Listen, men of Benjamin." Interestingly, Saul comes from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and he's placed around him servants. All of his servants are all from the same tribe. So he's not representing the nation of Israel. He's actually getting just his clan, if you like, to be the ones who have all the powerful positions in his rule. "Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give all of you fields and vineyards? He doesn't care about you like I do. Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds like I have? That's why all of you have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son." This is Jonathan and David. "None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant to wait in ambush for me, as is the case today." So he's like, he's getting pretty frustrated and he's turning on his own men. Then we read about this guy called Doeg, the Edomite, and we think, hang on a second. He was mentioned earlier when Sarah was reading. I think you called him Doug. I liked that. I'm going to go with Doug. So look back at chapter 21, verse 7. "While David is talking to Ahimelech the priest, one of Saul's servants detained before the Lord was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds." This is like a line that I went over it before, but when you look at it, you go, why are we being told about this dude? Right? Why does it matter that Doeg is there? And he's a chief shepherd. Right? Saul has made him the chief shepherd, and here is David, the shepherd boy. And yet there's this figure, Doeg, there in the background, listening in while David has the conversation with Ahimelech and gets the bread and gets the sword. But he's one of Saul's servants. And we know that Saul's servants earlier on were all told that they had to kill David when they found him. So this guy is sort of, I picture him dressed in black and he's in the shadows, right, listening to what's going on. And now here he is with Saul and he speaks up. Verse 9 of chapter 22, "Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, 'I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired to the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Now, two truths, one lie. Have a look at it. What's his report? "Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions," the bread. "He also gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Yes, yes, for the bread and the sword, but he never inquired of the Lord. It wasn't like David came to him and said, "Find out from God if I'm on the right path," or whatever. But this is the story that Doeg tells, right? He twists the truth. And so Saul is furious. So he sent messengers to summon Ahimelech the priest and his father's whole family, who were priests in Nob. All of them came to the king. And Saul says, "Listen up." "Oh, I'm at your service, my lord," he replies. Saul asked him, "Why did you and Jesse's son conspire against me?" Right, Jesse's son is David. "You gave him bread and a sword." True, true. "And inquired of God for him." Not true. "So he could rise up against me and wait in ambush, as is the case today." Now Ahimelech responds. He says, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He is the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and honored in your house. So why would you be trying to kill him?" And then he says, "Was today the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Please don't let the king make an accusation against your servant or any of my father's household, for your servant didn't have any idea about all of this." Now, it sounds like he's saying, "I've inquired on behalf of David lots of times. Is this the first time? Of course not." But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I've never done it. And do you think this was the first time I've done it? I haven't." Right? That's what he's saying. "I've never done it, and this hasn't been the first time. It's not true. I never inquired of God." But of course, Saul is furious and won't listen. And he says, "You will die, Ahimelech, you and your whole father's family." Your father's whole family. So the king orders the guards standing by. He says, "Turn and kill them all." Right? Because they sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, but they didn't tell me. But the king's servants know that this is wrong. And so they won't do it. They will not lift a hand to execute the priests of the Lord. You don't kill God's priests. So the king says to Doug, the man in black, go and execute the priests. So Doug happily does it. He's an Edomite. He's not an Israelite. Right? He's a descendant from Esau, not from Jacob. So he went and executed the priests himself. On that day, he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests. So he went to the city and killed everyone, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He slaughters all of them. Now, when Saul lost his kingship, it was because God had commanded him to wipe out the Amalekites, to kill them all, and he didn't do it. And yet here he's given an order for God's own people to be wiped out. And of course, Doug is only too happy to do it. But we read that one of the sons escapes, and his name is Abiathar, and he fled to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Look at how David responds. He says, he's really upset. I knew that Doug the Edomite was there that day and that he was sure to report to Saul. This is when he first went and got the sword. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. So he blames himself for the loss of these people. This is the sort of leader that David is compared with Saul. Stay with me, he says. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me. So Abiathar is the last remaining survivor from the descendants of Eli. And if you were to go back to 1 Samuel, I think it's in chapter 4, where Eli is told that his family will no longer be priests. They'll all be wiped out, but one will survive. And here he is, Abiathar. Well, this is the beginning of David's fugitive story, and it goes on for chapter after chapter. It's like this long chase. And it's easy to go, oh, yeah, okay, he's still being chased, and flick through it all. But we're actually going to look at it a bit more carefully as we go through, because it's been recorded for us. It's not like it's been skipped over. In fact, almost a third of the book of Samuel is the chase scene, because it's significant. So significant attention is given to it. In fact, it's worth knowing that David's experiences in these passages on the left there are all written about in the Psalms. As David writes the Psalms, he's writing in the context of these experiences. And you're going to look at two of the Psalms in your discussion groups that link up with the passage that we've just looked at, chapters 21 and 22. It's really significant, this section of the Bible. And the Psalms are quoted more than any other Old Testament text in the New Testament, including some of these Psalms that David has written in this context. And it's interesting, when you look at the Gospels, you see that almost a third of the Gospels are Jesus' last week. Great detail. And a third of Samuel is on this escape thing, that this fugitive scene with David being chased. David is the forerunner for Jesus. He is God's anointed king. And here is David on the run, and it's very significant because the way that David is treated is a picture of the way that Jesus gets treated when we get to the Gospels, and how people turn against him and want him dead, particularly the Pharisees, the leaders of God's people who should have known better, just as Saul should have known better. I'm going to put this verse up. I'm not going to try and read it from the back, though. Sometimes we can, I mentioned at the beginning of last week about things we get afraid of, and I think this verse is a really helpful one. When David's on the run, but he knows that God is with him, and for us, we can be worried about what other people think of us rather than doing what God wants of us and trusting him. And so Jesus is speaking with his followers, and he's been talking about persecution, and he says, don't be afraid of them, since there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. God knows the truth of what's going on. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. So don't be ashamed to speak about Jesus in front of others. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We live in a world where hell is something that you're not allowed to talk about. And if it does exist, people don't really go there. It's just to scare people. But the Bible is very clear. Hell is a real place, separate from God and from his blessings. And if we allow the world to scare us into keeping quiet about what the Bible teaches, then we lose our message of salvation. Because Jesus' death loses its meaning if there is no judgment. If you remove hell, Jesus' death is pointless. God's love becomes empty because we're not being saved from anything. So don't be afraid of people who will have a go at you if you repeat what the Bible says in conversations at home or at school or wherever it might be. Jesus says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Well, they're worthless pretty much. You get two for a penny. Yet none of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. God's in charge. He knows everything. He controls what's going on, and he cares about even the sparrows, and even the hairs of your head have all been counted. That's how much he knows you. I've got no idea how many in my head. It's getting less every day. But he says, don't be afraid, therefore. You are worth more than many sparrows. If they're valuable to God, how much more valuable are you? Don't be afraid of people who might give you a hard time because you're doing what God wants you to do. Right? You're not going to end up like David, not in our country, on the run as a fugitive. But you might find you'll get some opposition. But don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. We're going to continue following through what happens with David in the weeks ahead, but that's plenty for now. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the story of David and his faithfulness to you, and in the face of opposition from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And we recognize that your son Jesus was treated in the same way. He lived a righteous life, and yet people rejected him, strung him up on a cross. He warns us that if we're to have allegiance to him, we will also face opposition. If they persecute him, then they'll persecute us. Father, help us not to shrink back in fear from those in our world who might stand against the message of the gospel, but help us to know that you are with us, that you care about us, that you love us, and that you will provide for us as we go out and are bold to be open about our faith and about the realities of what we read in the scriptures, that we might tell others of your love for them and your saving act in your son Jesus, that they too might be able to be forgiven. Give us boldness and courage to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.